better understanding of that. And the principle, of course, is to get rid of the leaven and to just, you know, and we all have our stories of the mistakes we made. And it just shows you how our human nature and how, as a human being, we're just in the habit of doing the wrong thing. It just comes naturally. Do you know anybody who has ever had to take lessons on how to sin? We don't need any training. It just comes like breathing. It's overcoming it that's the problem. So it's just something that we should be looking forward to as far as these days are concerned, because we get the focus strongly on God's way and the direction he wants us to go. And with that, we want to look at the positive aspect of God setting up these days. And, of course, as I talked about on the Holy Day, the Holy Days reveal God's plan to us, which is a pretty amazing thing. And if you don't understand the meanings and so on of those days, then you really are going to have a hard time understanding the order of the plan of God. But because we do, we can begin to look at a lot of these things that we may not have thought of in the past. And one of the main things, and I know that Mr. Morrison read the Mr. Holliday's little write-up to you before our last Sabbath, which was very helpful, and I have taken that theme, and I want to expand on it and ask the question, how much does God love us? Because God does love us. And the interesting thing is that everything that he does is out of concern. Everything that he does is to serve and to give. He's not in the getting business. He owns everything anyway. I mean, so he's not like we are, where we work and strive very, very diligently and very, mathematically a lot of times, and we have a plan and we have a system so that we can become successful and so that we can get more things, maybe get higher position, get more money. Sometimes people want position even more than they want money. They don't care about the money. They want to have power. They want to be in charge of things. They want to be looked up to. That means more to them than anything else. But regardless of what it is, that's the human way. Here God is. He doesn't need us. We need him. And he's gone out of his way to create this earth. And before he created it, he and his son sat down, so to speak, and made a plan. How can we share what we have with more beings? How can we increase our family? Now, think about this even as a human being. If you have, if you love cars, and most guys do, and women do too, you know, the guy likes to get the fancy car to try to attract the girls and all this stuff. I mean, that's been going on forever. And before that, it was, I got the fanciest buggy, you know. It didn't make any difference, whatever the case was. The guys were always looking for bait, you know, to attract the women when they're young. So the thing is that if we have worked hard, and we like automobiles, and we buy this super special, maybe it's a classic car. Maybe it's a Duesenberg or something, you know. And we have this thing, it's totally restored, and it's, you know, just gorgeous, and it runs perfectly. And we take that thing, and we put it into our garage, and we make sure there are no windows in the garage. Of course, the garage has carpeting on the floor, and everything is perfect in there. This car sits, I mean, it doesn't even drip oil. It's just perfect, okay? But we have no windows, and we have lots of lights, and the door is bolted shut on the outside, and the only person allowed to go in there is you. So you, whenever you feel like admiring your car, you have the special combination. You get into the door, you flip on the lights, you have this nice, beautiful car sitting there, and you just love looking at it. You go and sit in it, and you just enjoy it. Now, how long is that going to last? What is the desire that everybody with a nice car has? Why do you think they have car shows? People want to show what they have. And they want to share it with other people. Otherwise, it's not that enjoyable, is it? And so God is, I mean, that's one aspect of human nature that is similar to what God, or how God looks at things. It's wonderful to be able to share what you have with other people. That's where the real enjoyment comes. And if people are Scrooges, as they say, and they don't ever experience that, well, then they're missing out on much of the blessings that they could be receiving even just as a human being. So what God has done is he's allowed man to, as we all know, make his mistake, the original sin, and all the things that went with it after creation. But he had this figured out ahead of time, because Jesus Christ was already slated, agreed to come down to this earth, become a human, and pay for the sins that he knew the human beings were going to commit. But man had to learn a very, very, very important principle. That he couldn't be like Satan the devil. Because God's not going to have, or as people say, God's having, he ain't having none of that. He's not going to have any of that in the kingdom. And he's going to make sure that he doesn't have any. In order to be part of his family, you have to think like he thinks. You have to be willing to do that. And accept all of the principles and the laws and the precepts that he abides by, which is all based on give and share and do good for other people. So he has offered you and he's offered me a new beginning on TV and so on. Sometimes the kids will talk about we get to have a do-over, you know, they're playing do-over because I messed up. Well, God's giving us a huge do-over. He's giving us a chance to change our life. And that's because he loves us, and he's done that through his son's sacrifice. And we have to, I mean, we repeat that over and over, but we need to think about it for a minute. How important, you know, are our children to us? You know, you have to stop and think. You want to see your son or daughter do better than what you did. You want to see them carry on. You want to see them be successful. That's very satisfying. And there is certainly a deep love that every father has for his son, and you can't put those feelings and so on down on paper, or it's hard to even describe it. But it's a very deep relationship there. Even if sometimes the relationship between the father and son may not be the best, there's still that very deep connection there, a deep love. Well, there was a wonderful relationship between the father and the son, and the father was willing to sacrifice his son, and the son was willing to be sacrificed. And that takes a great deal of love and concern, something that he didn't have to do. He wasn't going to get anything out of it except the opportunity to share with us as part, share us as part of his family. And he did it with what we call unconditional love. And Mr. Holliday mentions that in his little write-up here. Unconditional love is based on not something you earn. Now, if you do this and if you do that, then I'm going to be nice to you. But if you don't, then I'm going to be mean. Then I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to care about you. You know, and man has gotten himself into that. And some parents, even in the church in the past, have made that mistake where they cut their children off. If they didn't continue to keep the Sabbath or they went off and did whatever they wanted, then they just said, well, you're out of here. You're not part of the family anymore. I'm not going to talk to you. And that's really dumb, okay? He's still your son or daughter, and that's not the right, that's not a Christian thing to do. Christ was out there being criticized because he was talking to the publicans and the sinners and having something to eat with them. He was communicating with them, trying to set a right example. You want to keep a good relationship with your family and your children, regardless of what they believe or how they conduct themselves. Obviously, you don't condone disobedience to God. You don't condone, especially if they're breaking the law of the land or doing something illegal. You certainly wouldn't support that. But on the other hand, God has unconditional love for us, even though we did those kind of things. And we were in his face, and we were totally opposite from what God said to do, but he still loved us anyway, and it's a good thing. He didn't get to look down at the earth and get turned off and say, well, these people are beyond help, you know. Or like they say in the news sometimes, you can't make these things up. These people are out of control, and they're not worth messing with. Unconditional love is exactly that. You don't earn it. You don't have to do certain things before you receive it. It's unconditional. That's what the word means. John 3:16, you don't have to turn there, but because we've read it so many times, you see it at football games and whatever the sign, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, and this is where people get fouled up, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you believe in something, you're going to follow it. You're going to be a supporter of it. You're going to do something. You're not just going to say, oh, that's a nice thought, and I believe it, and I accept it, and now I'm going to go do what I want. And go start doing things opposite from what God said we should do. But God said, if you accept his way, that you will receive everlasting life. And he offered that to us even though we were his enemy. Now notice what he says here in Luke 23. Luke 23, 34. You know, how much does God love us? Here was Christ. When you really think about this, it's in one way it's a little laughable, but it's also pretty tragic. Luke 23 and verse 34. Now, Jesus Christ, as it said in the beginning of John, was the Word. Nothing was done without the Word. And the Word created mankind. Recreated the face of the earth, put man on the earth, made him out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into him, gave him the human spirit so that he could think and create and invent and so on, which he's been doing ever since. And then, of course, mankind turned against God immediately there in the Garden of Eden. Didn't take too long. And went the opposite direction. And then Christ comes back on earth becomes a human being, is a carpenter out there. It's just so sickening to me when I see these movies, you know, of these people who play Christ, and they're always so wussy. You know, they're just like, oh, believe in God. You know, it's just, no carpenter would be like that. He'd knock your block off, you know. It's just disgusting. It makes Christ look like a wimp and makes men who watch that say, I don't want any part of that. But that's not the way Christ was. I mean, what kind of a man does it take to do this? Not only was he a carpenter, but then he went around preaching and healing people and performing miracles. And the very creation, the very man that he made and breathed life into, and it looked like he and the Father's image, we'll make it in our image, looks, you know, similar to God as far as our overall characteristics are concerned. And that man, after being created, turns against his creator. And now he's in the process of beating the Savior up. The one who's going to save him and give him everlasting life. Well, let's convict him and let's crucify him and let's really give it to him. Let's beat him up. Let's punch him. Let's spit in his face. Let's call him every name in the book. And then we'll, after we've done that, after we've beaten him good, make him try to carry this big stake or cross, whatever it was. And then we'll drive nails through his hands and his feet. And we'll hang him up so he slowly chokes to death. And jam that crown of thorns down good on his head, too. That'll feel good. And here he is on this cross, stake, whatever it was, being hung by the people that he made. And he says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I don't think I have enough love to feel quite that way if I were in that situation. I would hope that I do. Knowledge-wise, I have that understanding. But Christ had unconditional love for humanity. And he was willing to ask his Father to forgive them because he knew they didn't get it. And they divided his garments and they cast lots and the people stood and so on. Well, and he died shortly after that. Notice another very highly respected man in the Bible. Go to Acts, the 7th chapter, and verse 60. This is Stephen, and he had just gotten done really, really laying it out to these Pharisees and to these Jews. Their background and what they needed to work on. He laid out the whole history, you know, including David and Saul and Abraham and the whole thing and all the things that they had done and how they'd killed the prophets and so on. And the last thing that Stephen said before he died, because now they too decided that they would take this righteous man and who was telling them the truth, they were going to throw giant stones at him, hit him in the head, hit him in the body, do all the things that you would do when you stone somebody, and kill him. And verse 60, he says, then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died. So he had that attitude of Jesus Christ. He had this unconditional love for his fellow. And that love only comes from God. When you look at the world, you do not see love. When you look at Absalom as the example between he and his father, Absalom had love, all right, for himself. He loved himself. He made his own plans. He did his own thing. He decided what was going to be best for him to get the most he could get. Now, God didn't support him in the end on that idea, but he let him do it up to a certain point. And then, of course, he intervened. But God's attitude is totally unconditional love for us. And we need to be encouraged by that. Now, notice how what Isaiah says here in Isaiah 55. And again, I think we read this in the other day, but it never hurts to review it again. Get it in our mind. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, God says, and this is a good thing for us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, I'm happy about that. I wouldn't want the person who I was going to dedicate my life to be like a human being. I couldn't trust that. The Bible says, you know, itself, don't trust man. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. Now, how high are the heavens? You know, I mean, I sent you that email and it just freaks out your brain, you know. Like they say when you play the pinball machines and you try to hit the table and the table says tilt. Well, that's what happens to your brain. Tilt. It just turns off. You can't understand it. For the heavens are higher than the earth. It's way, way different. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow in heaven, so on. And he goes on down and explains what he does for man. It's a good thing God's thoughts are higher than ours, because he is able to show us the love and the concern, that unconditional love. And he has a plan for us, and he's way above what human beings would be, how they would look at it, how they would administer it and control it. You see, even like with David, he was going along fine. He was trying to be fair. He judged Israel fairly, and he gave wise counsel, and everything was fine until he started. And again, this is a human being. He lapsed into his own human way, and until he stopped looking to God. And that's the problem with human beings. We're weak. And it comes automatically. The other day, the doorbell rang. I was working in the office. I was behind time. I hate to work in the office. This one day, I got my wife came home early from. She had taken the afternoon off to take care of certain things here this week. And when she came home, I had poured a cup of coffee in the morning and I set it on the counter. And I said, well, now I'll just run in to the office and I'll write one email quick. Then I'll come back out and get my coffee. And I purposely didn't take it with me because I didn't want to stay in there. I never got out of that chair until about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, because then, oh, I got to answer this. Oh, I have to do that. Then I sent this thing. And then I wait for an answer back. And terrible. Well, anyway, the doorbell rings. I'm already frustrated, trying to get this stuff done so I can go and do other things that need to be done. And I go to the door, and here is this young man, real nice young man. His dad's standing out there in the street watching him. He's fully dressed in his Boy Scout outfit. He's got all his metal things on, you know, and he's trying to earn his way to Boy Scout camp, you know, to pay his way. And guess what he's selling? Pizza. And I was like, oh, no. Well, I'm sorry, but I can't help you out. Now, I should have just given him $10 or $20 and said, here. Because he was a really nice young man, you know, and his dad was there and everything. It was just, but I didn't think quick enough to do that. But it just made me feel bad. But anyway, I came back in. And by that time, Artis was home, and I said, well, there was a Boy Scout out there, and guess what he was selling? Pizza. And she starts laughing out loud. Of course, to try to dangle a pizza in front of you in the days of unleavened bread. Well, what a coincidence. You know, I mean, it's, you know, I'm sure that might have had some other extra inspiration behind it. But anyway, it is our God's thoughts are, like I said, way different than what ours are. And we just automatically fall into these bad things. And God's ways, of course, are all motivated by love. And I know that we can't say that about our thoughts. And our ways are not always motivated by love, but we know that God has given us his Spirit, and the first fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5 is love and joy and then peace. So God's way of thinking, when he shares his mind with us, it begins with true unconditional love for other people, for other things, instead of just the get. And Mr. Armstrong summarized it very simply, the difference between the get way and the give way. That's such a simple explanation. Now, because of this outgoing concern, let's go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and read this statement that Paul writes. 1 Timothy 2. All I have to do is find it here. And these are just encouraging things for us. First Timothy 2 and verse 4. Well, actually, we could start here talking about, well, let's just start in verse 1 here. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers. In other words, he's saying, first of all, I'm telling you, you need to have supplication and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks to be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Not that God's going to intervene and cause the leaders of the country to start doing things perfectly, but we're asking God to give us peace and that the leaders of the country will offer us and allow us to obey God peacefully, because that day won't always, or that time period won't always be there. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, so he's talking about Jesus Christ, who desires all men to be saved. It is God's desire that everybody be saved. He isn't interested in losing anybody. Now, the only reason someone's going to lose is if they reject God, and that will be their choice. It's our choice, and he's made it that way. Because, you see, once we have the knowledge of the right and the wrong, we have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to follow correctness and rightness and righteousness? And is that what we want to embrace? And is that what we want to believe in? Or do we want to believe or accept the way of the world and our own selfish things? Now, some people will make that decision. I don't want God's way. That's it. I want what I want, and if I can't have it, well, then I guess I'll just get burned up in the lake of fire, and they will get their wish. But those who want to follow God and follow and recognize that's the only way to go, and of course God will know the person's heart, then he knows and understands that they're not going to become like Satan. I mean, how would you like to have a whole family? Well, let me say it this way. Which environment would you want in your family when you have a big family get-together? You want everybody pulling in different directions and criticizing one another and griping and complaining and saying, well, we should do this, no, we should do that, and some families are that way. Or do you want a peaceful, unified, loving, safe environment where everybody agrees and, you know, you're all family and you all love each other and you help each other out, and if somebody needs assistance on something, you know, to move or to fix something or whatever, you all jump in and help out. Which environment would you want to be in? Well, I think I want the second one. I want the cooperative one, especially since it's going to be forever. I don't want to be forever in a big mess. Now, God isn't, he's already been down that trail, and he's not having it. Now, you either willingly, as a free moral agent, nobody's going to force you. In fact, if God forced you, then that would break the principles that he's looking for. He wants you to clearly see that Satan's way is no good and be able to see the difference, and you willingly and enthusiastically embrace his way. And it has to be genuine, out of a pure heart. And that has to be between you and God. God will know. Can't put it on before God. You know, he will see our true motivation, because he doesn't want any more Satans. If you want to be like that, well, then you will be with Satan, who will then just be put into outer darkness, but you won't even have to go through that, because you'll just not exist anymore. That's called the second death. Now, I'm not here to preach fire and brimstone and scare everybody, but that's just the way it is. It's a fact. One way or t'other, you know. One way or the other, it's going to be. And the decision is up to us. And so we need to realize that God has offered us unconditional love. And with that, he's offered us, after we repent, part of his mind, his spirit, his Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that we really can grow and become more and more like he is. But of course, that's only after we come to realize and understand thoroughly that his way is the only way that works. So it's his desire that everybody come to that conclusion. He doesn't want to lose anybody. It isn't, you know, again, the world has this attitude, and sometimes we have carried this over, where we think that God's sitting up there waiting for us to make a mistake, and then he's gonna get us, you know. That's not what he's doing. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't look at things that way. He's there trying to figure out, how can I help this person to come to see the truth and accept it and be willing to reject evil and accept and embrace righteousness. And of course, we have our human nature. We're surrounded by Satan and by his influence, and that's just the way life is, and we have to fight against that. And these days show that, of course, very, very well. So there isn't any greater love that is in existence, as Christ said, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. But let's go to Ephesians, since we're back here close. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and just verses 1 and 2, that explains it. Says, therefore, Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. If you have a dear child, it's one who is responsive, listens to you, is supportive of the family, all of these things. Sometimes you have a rebellious child who has chosen somewhere along the line not to be submissive to the rules of the family or the rules of the house. But be followers, he says, of God as dear children. And walk in love. Walk in love. Have that persona or that total attitude in everything that we do, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Christ did it willingly. He wasn't forced to do it. He did it even though his creation was trying to or killed him. It's just kind of a real paradox there. So he was willing to do this for us because he has unconditional love. And we need to realize just how much God loves us, how he watches out for us, how he is there in our corner, if you want to use that term, pulling for us, watching out for us, protecting us. We go through trials. We go through difficulties that human beings just go through as part of living. And we learn through those things. But he's there to pull us through. He's there to give us a way through. Doesn't mean you aren't going to have a trial or a problem, because then we wouldn't learn anything. But we learn through those things, but God helps us through it. And he will make sure that the test or the trial, as he says in the Bible, isn't more than we can bear. He knows where our breaking point is, and he makes sure that we don't get to that stage. All right, look over here in John 15. We read this, I think we read this on the Passover. I'm pretty sure we did. John 15, verse 9 through 17. John 15, 9 through 17. As the Father loved me, Christ is speaking now, the night before he's going to be crucified, to his disciples. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Because, in other words, if you follow God's principles, his way, you're going to be following, abiding in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Now, just think about this, too. Christ was there when Satan rebelled, and he chose, obviously, to reject Satan's way, wasn't deceived by it, and he continued to follow the Father's commands or the principles that the Father exercises, the way he is. My Father's commands and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then he said, you are my friends if you follow what I tell you to do, what you're commanded to do. I'm not calling you a servant, verse 15. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I am called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And then he said, you didn't choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you. So the whole thing is based on Christ's willingness to do whatever he can to grow the family of God, with those who are willing to do that, to be part of it. But He said, no greater love can be shown than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he said, and I'm doing it. So he didn't just talk about it. He proved it through what he did. And for a father to be willing to give up his son, you know, you think about Abraham. It was a parallel situation there. Abraham, the father, was willing to give up his son, and his son was willing also to accept that. Of course, he knew that it said there that that God could resurrect him or whatever he wanted, because he also knew that God had promised to give him these lands and cause his heritage to be like the sand of the sea. But this is what God asked him to do, and he was willing to do it. And then he said, now I know that you fear me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So it's a kind of definitely a parallel, because Christ was sacrificed. He was killed. The son of Abraham was not. But he was there on the altar with the wood and the whole thing, ready to be sacrificed, because that's what God said to do. So Christ did this as a free will offering, something that he didn't have to do. He wasn't forced to do it, but because he has unconditional love as his father, he was willing to do it. And that decision was made from the foundation of the world. Let's go, since we're here, let's go to Matthew 25, back a few pages. And we know that this is right after the prophecy here, Matthew 25 and verse 34. Well, let's start in 31. When the Son of Man comes, Matthew 25, 31, in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, this is what Christ and the Father are looking forward to, finally setting up the training period that they're going to have. Satan has had his 6,000 years, or however many, way more than what God is going to need to be able to show people the truth. But he has allowed man, and he said, okay, I'm going to take hands off. I'm not even going to, with the exception of a few people, I'm not even going to try to intervene or open their minds. You just do with them as you please. He's the God of this world, and he's doing it. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the sheep divides, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now he will, deal with them and set the situation up for the training process. Then the king will say, because there are going to be some goats, Egypt says, we're not coming up to the feast. God said, okay, no rain. Well, I was thinking about this, how can God teach the Egyptians the truth if they won't come up to where he is to learn? So it's essential that they come to Jerusalem, to the headquarters where Jesus Christ is, so that they learn the truth. We're not coming. Fine. Well, you are coming. And if they don't come, they don't get the rain. And if they don't come after that, then they get the plague. They'll come. It's just like when David's son wanted Joab to come to his house. He burned his grain field down. That got his attention. And he came running over there. Man will respond. Well, once he gets there, then God will begin to teach, and he will begin to instruct, and he will begin to show them about his plan and what the whole, because they have been deceived, and they're going to carry those thoughts over from what they know and understand. They're not giving in to anything. Well, that's why I'm telling you, brethren, that the millennium will have its rough spots, especially starting. Not going to just be a piece of cake, and everything's going to change overnight. It's not. We have to rebuild the earth. We've got to begin to train these people, teach them things that they have been tricked on and deceived on for all these generations. And so they're going to be goats. Now they're going to be sheep too. They're going to be more willing to listen. They will have gone through the tribulation. They will be coming back to Jerusalem, as it says there in the prophets, crying because they're coming out of captivity. Who knows what they've all gone through? Many of the saints, the believers, will have been martyred, and they will be dead. Overall, the church as a group will be protected, but there will be some, as there was in the New Testament, who will be martyred, just like the disciples. So he's going to set the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This has been prepared, thought out, already agreed to before man was ever put on the earth. And Christ is now getting to fulfill the next phase of that plan or that program that was already decided. In 1 Peter, you can go back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Breaking in this new Bible here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. "So he indeed was foreordained," Peter is saying, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Nobody even knew about, really understood, as far as the world was concerned, about Jesus Christ until he was made manifest in these last times. "Who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this is what Christ was willing to do. Again, free will offering. And I know I'm repeating myself here, but I can't emphasize that enough, because certainly was something like in verse 19, "But the precious blood," and if you go back there, "but the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And he was ordained to do this before the foundation of the world. And the same is repeated in Revelation 13 and verse 8. "Now he did this," again, "while we were his enemy." We were sinners. We were breaking the law of God, and we were worthy of death. And we were saved from wrath because of Christ's willingness to pay that price. Now notice here in Romans 5. Go to Romans 5 and verses 5 through 10. Because Paul expounds on this, and he explains that we were the enemy. And once again, this is unconditional love, that he's fulfilling the promise. He let man do what he wanted. That's why Christ said they don't understand what they're doing, because he blinded them. You remember what Christ said? You know, they can't see. They can't understand. Not yet, anyway. And so he didn't want the Father to hold it against them. Romans 5 and verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now, that's an interesting phrase. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, our minds. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, which was given to us. So the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, has been shared with us. And without it, you and I would be just like we were before. We would not be able to understand. So we're looking forward, that hope, we're looking forward to the future, to eternal salvation, to eternal life, being in the kingdom, sharing what we know with the rest of mankind. And it's possible because God has given us His Holy Spirit. That's the only reason. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die because he looked down and said, boy, these people are really good. They're following me. They deserve this. When we were still without strength, when we were still sinners, when we were not following him at all, Christ was willing to die for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, verse 8, towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even though we were the enemy of God, we were against God's principles. We didn't even know we were against it. We never understood it. We didn't get it. But we were still following our own way, and we were the enemy of God. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath or from the second death through him. Because the wages of sin is death. That's why he said, don't fear man who can do these things, you know, can kill you physically. Fear the one who can take away the possibility of eternal life. For if when we were enemies, we were, he calls us enemies here, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he specifically says that we had been enemies of God, and yet he was willing to do that anyway. That takes a lot of love. That's not something that a human being, if you have the enemy, you have people coming against you, you have people trying to cheat you and lie to you, you're not going to be naturally inclined to turn around and give your life for them. That's just not what a human being would do. But a God that loves people and loves his creation and wants to share his way of life with many more people would do it and did do it. So he gives us his mind. We know that we were enemy. Just read Romans 8:7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8:7, and is not subject to God's law, and neither indeed can be, it says. We don't have the capability without the Holy Spirit to be able to follow God's way. We're going to go the wrong direction. And let's finally read Romans, the 12th chapter, since we're there anyway. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. We know this as far as the living sacrifice, but I want to focus on verse 2. But let's start in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, I'm begging you, he said, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable after God has done for us what he has done, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, And this is how we do that. And do not, verse 2, be conformed to this world. That means we were conformed to the world. We were part of the world, just like everybody else. We can't stay conformed to the world, but be transformed. How or where? By the renewing of the way you think. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what these days stand for. The renewing of our mind. Not just putting out leavened products and avoiding eating leavened bread. That's just a reminder. That's a symbol. But it is the renewing of our mind that God wants us to be focusing on during this time. And he wants us to remember, again, can't say it enough, that it is the unconditional love that God has for us that has given us the opportunity to understand what we do. And we need to focus very, very much on what he's teaching us here, because we're going to be expected to repeat it. And this is one of the reasons why I said, or I began the sermon on Monday by asking the questions, could you explain to people why they're here? You know, where did they come from? Why were you born? What are you doing on this earth, and what's going to happen to you after you die? What's the plan? Could you do that? Well, if we understand the holy days, if we understand the Bible, if we have changed and renewed our mind, all of this is necessary, not just for us, but it's necessary so that we'll be able to do what God has done for us, and that is share his way of life with all those millions and later billions of people who are going to now have their mind open and have God's Spirit put in their mind. And they'll begin to learn just like we're learning right now, except in a nicer environment, I'm happy to say, than what we're having to do it in. But nonetheless, it's all part of the program, because you know what'll happen when you get there, and they're going to go, yeah, well, you never had, well, you didn't go through, just a minute, hey, Joe, come here. I got just the guy for you right here. He went through exactly that situation. That's why we're going through these things. We have to live it. Otherwise, they'll say, well, you don't understand. And they won't be able to say that, because I'm sure we'll be able to even pop up a video or something of it. I don't know how we'd be able to do it. But anyway, we'll be able to share that background, and we will have an intimate understanding, a deep emotional, personal relationship with all kinds of things that these people have lived through in this world out there right now. Because we're going through a lot of those things. And it's not been fun, has it? No, it's not. But God brings us through, and he teaches us, and it's all for a purpose. So we just need to keep remembering this wonderful, incredible amount of love that God's had for us, and that he's there batting for us, so to speak, or rooting for us, and he's there to help us, and he will support us in everything that we strive to do that follows his way of life.